Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory. Hymn number 1 in the church hymnary. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Number 1. Let us pray. Almighty and ever blessed God, we draw nigh unto thee, as thou hast drawn nigh unto us by thy gracious Spirit, and we bow in glad worship and adoration before the majesty of thy presence. Thou art the everlasting God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, merciful and mighty. How gladly and with what eagerness we draw nigh unto thee, thou living one. Thou hast revealed thyself and revealed thy name unto us in thy holy word and by thy Holy Spirit and supremely in the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who in his incarnation and life and death and resurrection has accomplished our everlasting salvation and given unto us good hope through grace. We worship thee, great God that thou art, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the Father of an infinite majesty. We exalt thy great and glorious name. We give thee thanks that in the fullness of the time thou didst take upon thyself our flesh and nature, in the person of thy Son, thy well-beloved, and hast so revealed thyself in him that he was able to say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so, in the quietness of our morning worship, we would lift our eyes and our gaze upon thine eternal Son, made flesh for our sakes. We bless thee for the mystery of his incarnation. We praise thee for the life that he lived on earth as he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for thou wert with him. We stand in awe at the mystery of his atoning sufferings, and we marvel that in the dark agonies he endured, all our sins were pardoned, and everlasting life purchased and sealed unto us by his Holy Spirit. We rejoice afresh at the glorious reality of his bodily resurrection from the dead to be exalted as a prince and a savior, to give repentance unto his people. O God, we rejoice in a finished work of atonement and reconciliation and the gift of newness of life. And we praise thee that even now he is at thy right hand in the majesty on high, pleading our cause, omnipotent to save. And we bless thee, Lord, for the incomparable gift of thy Holy Spirit, the great executor of the Godhead, who makes known the once for all work of redemption to our hearts day by day. O God, thou triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship thee. We magnify thy great and glorious name and praise thee for all that thou art to those who trust in thy name. Thou art the mighty God. Thou art the merciful God, and how we thank thee that thy mercy is as great as the heavens toward them that seek thy face. Lord, come to us in this grace today as the merciful one, to deal with us, to grant us afresh the cleansing of the precious blood of Christ and the renewal of life by the Spirit as we wait before thee. We bring all our needs to thee, Lord, and thou knowest all about us as we bow before thy presence now. Thou dost read the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Thou knowest our sins and our failures even before we tell them out unto thee. But we do tell them unto thee in the quietness of the sanctuary and claim afresh thy pardoning grace and thy renewing, that our fellowship with thee and with thy Son Jesus Christ be blessed to our hearts, to make us rejoice in thee. So wilt thou manifest thyself unto us in the worship of thy name. Draw near to us as our hearts seek nearness unto thee, and bless us beyond all that we could ask or think this day. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, our only Saviour, and for his sake. Amen. The hymn number 457, O for a Closer Walk with God, a Calm and Heavenly Frame. We'll sing to the tune Belmont number 309, hymn 457.
Oh,
Now, will you turn with me to the book of the prophet Jeremiah? Last Sunday, you remember, we gave an introductory survey of the background history of Jeremiah's prophecy, tracing the steady decline in Judah's fortunes after the death of Hezekiah in Manasseh and Amon's reign, and speaking of the reforms during the time of Josiah, who came to the throne when he was 8 years old and began in his major reforms at the age of 21. There was a leaflet handed to you last week, and I think there are still copies, if you haven't got one, of the background history of the time that will be very useful and I think essential for an understanding of the message of the prophet. We also said that the book is very difficult to analyze because it seems to be a gathering together of prophecies made at different times without any apparent attempt to put them in chronological order. And we suggested an outline which appears on the front page of this leaflet, which indicates that the first 20 chapters or so belong mainly to the time of Josiah. And we're going to take these in general as referring to that time, although not exclusively. We see something of the historical background of these earlier prophecies in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34. And we can see from these passages that from the 8th year of his reign, Josiah began his first campaign against idolatry. And then in the 18th year of his reign, when he was 26, he instituted the repair of the house of the Lord. And this is when the famous discovery of the book of the law was made, which led to further extensive reforms. And it's thought that the opening five or six chapters of this first section belong to that period of the first reforms, and that chapters 7 to 9 were delivered in connection with the cleansing of the temple and the discovery of the book of the law, and chapters 10 to 12 relate to the more extensive reforms that followed that discovery. And we're going to be looking this morning at chapter 2 and 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, which seem to belong to the early years of Josiah's reign and to a time before the destruction of the high places by the king, which took place following the discovery of the book of the law. And George Adam Smith, the great Old Testament commentator, suggests that this discovery of the book of the law took place about 621 BC. Now, the note in this second chapter, the first 13 verses or so of which we read, is the religious apostasy of the nation and its bitter consequences that had already been experienced. And what we have here is an address to the heart and the conscience of the nation. But having said that, we need to see and note particularly the manner in which Jeremiah makes this appeal in chapter 2, and the language, the kind of language he uses. For in referring back to the early days of Israel's experience, he underlines in a most moving way the marriage bond relationship that they had with God, the covenant relationship between God and his people. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. Now, in doing this, you see, Jeremiah is echoing the same kind of language as the prophet Hosea had used 100 years or so earlier in prophesying to the Northern Kingdom. We were studying Hosea in our Sunday evening services not so very long ago, and we saw that this was a particular note in Hosea's approach to his ministry. And this idea of the relationship between God and his people is a constant issue that applies in any age, and indeed to ourselves and in our relationship with God in Christ. For we too, as Christians, have a covenant relationship with God. And it's surely very significant, for example, that in the New Testament epistles, this is the kind of appeal that the apostles make to believers. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, "Wherefore remember," says Paul, "that in time past ye were outside of Christ, having no hope and without God in the world, but now." Wherefore remember. That's the idea. And that's what Jeremiah is doing here. Remember how it once was with you. Hebrews chapter 10, "Call to remembrance the former days." It's the reminder of how it once was with us in our spiritual lives. That's the relevant note here. And that's always something calculated to stir us and to move us and even bring about a turning back to God. We sang these wonderful words a moment or two ago. "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still." Now, that's the note that Jeremiah strikes in these verses which open the second chapter of his prophecy. Where is the blessedness I knew? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. Now, that comes right home to us, you see. How is it in your spiritual life this morning, compared with what your spiritual life was like when first you saw the Lord? Come on now, let's look at that. Are we standing today where we stood then? Is the love and the devotion we had for the things of God, for the reading of his word, for meeting with him in the communion of prayer, is it like that today, like it was then? That's the kind of thing that this speaks to us. This is how relevant the living word of God from 600 BC is today. What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But that reference to that past is also significant for another reason, because it pinpoints the real issue for Israel and shows its origin. For in going back to these earlier days, Jeremiah brings them back to the time when Israel changed from being a nomadic and indeed a pilgrim people journeying to the promised land. And they changed from that to being an agricultural people. And when they came in contact with the heathen religions of Canaan all around them, the nature religions, the fertility cults, and so on, just as Hosea mentioned in his prophecy to the northern kingdom. And here again, you see, it's right up to date. It's almost a truism nowadays to speak of the materialism of our modern day. And I must say that when you hear all the whinging in Britain today about how intolerable our lot is under one government or another, and we see on our television screens skeletal children dying before our eyes because they have nothing to eat and have had nothing to eat. Our expectations of life have been nurtured and fostered by materialistic values. What was it that Harold Macmillan has gone down in history as the man who said, "You've never had it so good"? There's a great deal of truth in that. We have never had it so good. And to speak, as it is often spoken today, of the economic situation being worse than the depression of the 1930s is sheer humbug. We've never had it so good. And it's because we have such expectations today that we have lost the place spiritually. That's how it was in Jeremiah's day. I remember how it was with you, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. So Judah here is represented as an unfaithful bride who has found another husband to whom she's transferred her homage. And religion for Judah became no longer a moral fellowship with the Lord, but a sensual and sensuous abandonment to the worship of nature. And the contrast is made between the relatively faithful dealing of the heathen with their gods and the falseness of Israel, of God's people, in changing from the true God to those of the Canaanites. And you see, that bears witness to some kind of depravity in the national character. Degeneracy is the note. And it's this that explains the prophetic emphasis in many places, not merely in Jeremiah, but in other prophets, where it's often by no means clear whether literal adultery or spiritual adultery may be in view, the one being inextricably linked with the other. The well-known words in verse 13 say it all. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And isn't that true of all sin, in whatever age? Now, we're simply looking at these passages as we go on. In chapter 2, verses 14 to 19, we see the bitter consequences of such unfaithfulness and apostasy, because that pays very heavy and bitter dividends. And one point to note in these verses is that under pressure, God's people turn not to the Lord, but to Egypt and to Syria. And here again is an echo from Hosea. "Ye turn, but not unto me, says the Lord." In verses 20 to 28, look at these words. Judah is portrayed as a degenerate vine. "For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bonds. Thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. How canst I say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary, traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness, that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves, for in her month they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, the kings, the princes, the priests, and the prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of trouble they will say, arrive, arise, and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Israel. Wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye have all transgressed against me, saith the Lord. Now that's a very grim picture and not elegant language. It's not drawing room language in the very least. There was something in her nature that made her throw off the control of ethical religion to find in the licentious rites of the Canaanite religion an irresistible attraction. And you know, there's something very modern and up to date in all this. One hears from time to time men and women who have thrown off the yoke of the Christian faith, speaking of the immense sense of relief and freedom this has brought them. I've had people like that speak to me, and it's a very frightening thing to hear. Freedom of a kind, yes. Freedom to indulge every sensual instinct and live lawlessly. But that's only for a time. Listen to the Apostle James and his epistle. Every man is tempted, he says, when he is drawn away of his own sin and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Make no mistake about that, my beloved brethren, he says. Well, there may be a relief to cast off the yoke of the Christian faith, as people have sometimes done. And they have undeniably found a freedom, yes, but a negative freedom, a freedom to sin, a freedom to live independently of God. Verse 31, O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore thou hast also taught the wicked ones thy ways, and in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but among all these. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Well, you see, this is really the explanation and the reason why misfortune and ill have befallen this people. They'd broken away from God, asserting their independence of him. See, when we sin, we are opting for independence of God and his good and perfect will. I was speaking to the children about the fear or the nervousness about serving him. And sometimes it is difficult for children. Children of parents who are not believers to maintain a testimony in their home. But I suspect that it's a far greater problem for young people today to bear witness in their peer groups. That's when things like smoking and drugs and drink begin their evil sway. It's because everybody's doing it. And if you don't do it, you're odd one out. And there's nothing so frightening for a youngster as to be odd one out at school. We've been hearing some of these terrible stories about bullying at school. And that terrible case of a 16-year-old girl's suicide because she couldn't face it any longer. Let us be in no doubt about the pressures that youngsters are under today. Let us be compassionate with them, understanding with them. But let us recognize, and let them recognize, the danger of conforming to peer group pressure. That's one of the big problems for today. And I'm sure our young folk are very aware of that. They're brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian environment. They're part of the life of the church and of God's people, and how we love them and how we pray for them. Let us pray with understanding. Let us pray with compassion, understanding and aware of all that they're passing through and all that it costs them to stand for the values in which they have been brought up. Of course it's not easy. This is what taking up the cross means. It hurts. It's jolly sore. It's very costly. But that's what we're called to. And those who do take up the cross find that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon them. Now we go on to chapter 3, where in the first 5 verses we have an exhortation from God to his people. And the first verse presents a problem of sorts. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again unto me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with, in the ways thou hast sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead, and refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not turn from this time, cry unto me, my father? Thou art the guide of my youth. Will he reserve his anger for ever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. Now, the question that arises here, the problem that arises is the meaning here to be taken that returning to God was now impossible for them, and that therefore the questions here are questions that require or expect an answer no? And is that what Jeremiah himself felt? Now, what I'm referring to is the reforms that Josiah the king introduced. And so far as they went, they were good. Josiah was one of the best kings in that darkening time. But it's certain that Jeremiah did believe that hope was gone for his people, that they had passed the point of no return. But maybe in these earlier days, he may have thought it possible, or at least hoped that it might be possible for them to return. Yet return again unto me, saith the Lord. And perhaps these verses and those that follow echo the measure of repentance that did take place when the reforms began after the discovery of the book of the law. Now, that could be so. But what cannot be questioned is this, that Jeremiah soon came to the point of realizing that the reforms were too little and too late. They weren't going deep enough. And that's why in chapter 4, if you look over briefly for a moment, he utters this tremendous challenge. If thou wilt return, O Israel, chapter 4, verse 1, return unto me, And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Later on in Jeremiah, we'll see how he said with tears, they have healed the heart of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that's something that stands out very clearly in the prophecy of Jeremiah. On the one hand, this good and godly king, whose heart was in the right place, who saw many things wrong and was determined to change them. The book of the law was discovered, and he had the book of the law read. And there was a great movement and work of reformation. And all that was great and good so far as it went. But the question that haunted Jeremiah was, is it going far enough? And he had to answer to himself, no. The evidence of his eyes and his discernment made it clear to him that they were healing the heart of the daughter of his people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, go back to verses, chapter 3, verses 6 to 18. And this is a long passage here. I hope you have been able to have time to read it. And first of all, there's a contrast made between the northern kingdom, Israel, and Judah, the southern kingdom, and the Lord's relationship with them both. Both were espoused to the Lord, and both had been unfaithful. Israel had already been banished for her infidelity. And the southern kingdom, Judah, although at this point the more flagrantly sinful of the two, was still in his house. And the point being made was that Judah had not learned from the terrible judgment that had already befallen Israel, and there's almost a suggestion that captivity had begun to work graciously in the exiles from the northern kingdom. My goodness, how up to date all this is. What have we seen in Europe in our time? The collapse of communism and the truly terrible and terrifying repercussions from the vacuum that created. Look at Yugoslavia and the civil war and the bitterness and the hatred and the vying for power. This is what made me write as I did in the congregational letter issued last week. I am very frightened when I hear people speaking about Scottish nationalism and the need for civil resistance and the need for even violent resistance. And as I heard in one broadcast, news broadcast, the possibility of declaring a unilateral declaration of independence. Do we never learn? What do you suppose is happening in Yugoslavia? Warring factions, determined, at any cost, for their independence. Now, independence is not a bad thing to covet. And I am far from speaking in political terms. In one fundamental sense, it is immaterial to me whether Scotland becomes independent or not, but it is not a matter of indifference when democracy goes out at the window and when resistance is regarded as a live option. Look at Yugoslavia the next time you hear people advocating airily resistance to Westminster. Now, I repeat, I hold no brief for one political party or another. But unless law and order are held sacred and established, we could see Yugoslavia on our doorsteps. Is that what we want? Is that what we want? Judah saw what had happened to the northern kingdom, but Judah was blind to the significance of it. And it may well be that we are blind to the significance of much that is happening in our own world today. But you know, it's extraordinary how repeatedly you find in Jeremiah this note of repentance leading to blessing. Then shalt thou not remove. Thus saith the Lord, break up your fallow ground, sow not among thorns, circumcise yourselves unto the Lord. You know, I believe that here is a word for our day and generation. Let me tell you what was being debated in the presbytery this past week. A serious debate has been taking place about the continuing decline in the church's membership in Scotland in general, and in the Presbytery of Edinburgh in particular. And much is being said and much has been written in committee, and Kirk Sessions are being instructed to read and study these reports and to take appropriate action. But a number of words of caution were uttered on Tuesday evening, significantly enough, about the two realities of grace and judgment that we find on the pages of Jeremiah's prophecy. On the one hand, we were exhorted that the characteristic notes of the gospel are that God is sovereignly in control, and that there is no point in which he is not there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the complaint was that the reports coming before the presbytery were not mentioning this. On the other hand, and this was a note struck by one of our own presbytery elders, Mr. David Wright of New College, to the effect that in all the writing that has been produced and in all that is being said, there is little or no evidence of any awareness that perhaps the fundamental reason for the ongoing decline in membership is that it is an evidence that the hand of the living God is upon the church in judgment. Now, this is not only an unpopular note to strike, but also one that tends to produce irritation and derision. For of course, the idea of God as a God of judgment is surely outmoded in the late 20th century. But I am very persuaded that until and unless there's a recognition of this grim and unpalatable reality, we're not really going to get out of the bit. And this is where Jeremiah's words in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4 are so very timely and up to date today. For this is where we are. And this is, in the last analysis, what needs to be done to break up our fallow ground, to rend our hearts and not our garments, to repent of our infidelity and departure from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And in this regard, it is pertinent for us to point out that in references to Josiah's reforms, indeed to those of earlier ages also, it's generally true, apart from one or two notable exceptions, that most of the significant times of reform throughout the whole prophetic era were marked more by the restoration of the ordinances of worship, the feast days, particularly the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover, than by a return in any significant way to the study of the Word and obedience to its moral directives. And it does almost seem as if, even in the context of the recovery of the book of the law, mentioned in 2 Chronicles 34, and the renewing of the covenant which followed, The observance of the Passover was in fact the climax and the heart of the renewal. Now, there's no questioning the sincerity of that time, but it is perfectly possible to be deeply sincere and devoted in the desire to restore the ordinances of true worship without having an adequate awareness that this of itself may not suffice to break up the fallow ground. That in fact, without a deep heart work, it is simply to sow among thorns. And that's surely a word for us today in the church. It's good when people begin to come back to church and begin to attend regularly again. It's good to see the Christian ordinances being observed more fully. It is good for programs of reappraisal to get off the ground. And we are thankful that this is increasingly taking place today. But by themselves, these things are not enough. And without this deep heart work that Jeremiah is calling for, they will all, without exception, run to seed and become abortive. There is no substitute for real heart repentance in the church. And I think this is something that we need to heed very carefully. Often, in important gatherings, in conferences, in councils and such like, the climax to everything is when God's people sit down together at the Lord's table to celebrate communion. Well, it might be said, what's wrong with that? Well, you see, it depends what construction is placed upon it. If it represents a total giving of ourselves to the Lord in faith and true repentance, well and good. But what if the climactic observance of communion is looked upon as a thing in itself, out of relation either to faith or penitence? What then? Well, I will tell you what then. It becomes a substitute for reality. Just as so many worship sessions or so many fellowship sessions become a substitute for the one thing needful. Now I believe we need to do some straight and honest and searching thinking here. In Jeremiah's day, there was still no lack of religious observance or of ordinances. And yet Jeremiah was able to say with tears, they have healed the heart of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The real issue is, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, ye men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that is just as much the word of the Lord today as it was in Jeremiah's day. Seek ye the old paths and walk in them, so shall ye find rest unto your souls, says Jeremiah in chapter 6. But the people said, we will not. That's the tragedy. That's the reason for the parlous situation in the church today. Please God, we will hear what he is saying about it for his great name's sake. Let us pray. Lord God, we are conscious that this living word of thine can disturb our complacency rather more than we like it to be disturbed. We pray that thou wilt give us the grace and the courage to face up to all that thou art saying in this book, and to heed it, and to take appropriate action. In thy name, and for thy dear sake, amen. Now we're going to sing, to conclude our morning worship, hymn number 400, Come, Let Us to the Lord Our God with Contrite Hearts Return. 400, singing to the tune Kidron. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.